Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42 this morning, working our way through the second half of an extended portion that begins in chapter 41. And in each of these portions, we have a contest between the Lord and the idols. Who can predict the future? God says, I can predict the future. Cyrus is coming. What can you do? Watch out you don't fall over. They have to nail you down. A little bit of mockery here. A lot of mockery, in fact. And then following that, in each case, there is God's care. First discussing his servant, where the pronouns are all singular, and then speaking about the people of God in plural. He did that all the way down through chapter 41, verse 20. And then in 41:21, he starts all over again. And now we've come to the point where he's speaking about his servant again. Now, you'll notice in the second half, in the second panel of this alternation, he adds in short little pieces about the idols and the false gods, recalling what was said in the first members in 42:8-9 and then 42:17. Today, in the will of the Lord, we'll finish off the first servant song, verses 6 and 7, and look at the a little interlude about the idols in 8 and 9. So let's begin reading in chapter 42. I'll start with the beginning of the servant song in verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus far the servant is described in the third person, but now the Lord addresses him directly. Thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So he gives his servant a charge. And now he reminds us, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant. Father, it's a humbling thing to think that the one by whom the worlds were made, the one before whom the heavenly hosts bow down in adoration, was willing to be called a servant and be obedient to you. Father, as we learn of his ministry, we pray that you would deepen our love for him, our gratitude to you for sending him, and Father, our willingness to be your servants, to carry on the mission that you gave to him and now to us. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I observed last time that this prelude to the charge in verse 5 is recalling the days of creation. God created the heavens, stretched them out. He spread forth the earth and the plants, and he gave breath unto the people. Once before, God did that and ended up with a servant upon the earth, and that was Adam. And Adam promptly fell on his face and disobeyed the Lord. And as a result, sin and death came upon all of his descendants. And now the Lord recounts once more, I am the Creator. I made the earth, the heavens, the plants. I created you. Now here's what I want you to do. The scriptures call our Savior the last Adam, the second man. And of course, he did not fall flat on his face. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. So we've discussed Everything is in black on this chart. And we're down now to verses 6 and 7, which is the commission that God gives to the servant. It has three parts. First of all, God says what he has done for the servant. Next, he says what he will do for the servant. And then he tells us what the purpose of this commission is. What is it that the servant is supposed to be doing? So what has God done for the servant? Well, this is in 6a. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. That's easy to say. What's it mean? What's it mean to call somebody in righteousness? Not a very common expression, but I'll show you another case where it appears right here in Isaiah 59, verse 4. In Isaiah 59, 4, God is speaking of the sinfulness of the nation. You recall verse 2, your iniquities are separated between you and your God. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Now, what do you do with somebody like that? Hopefully, you'd arrest them and haul them before the elders. But look at verse 4. None calleth for justice. Or literally, none calleth in righteousness. It's the same expression that we have in chapter 42. Nor any pleadeth in truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. This crime is going on, and no one bothers to convene the elders in righteousness. No one issues a righteous call for judgment. Sure, they'll have their courts, but they'll use their fancy legal tricks to get out of whatever it is they were supposed to do. And nor any pleadeth in truth when they come before the court to plead, when they come to make their case. They do not do so in truth. They come, as we're told in verse 4, speaking lies. Verse 3, your lips have spoken lies. You see verse 4a here is a picture of a courtroom. The calling is convening the court. And the pleading is presenting your arguments in the court. And he's saying, not only do you sin, but when you gather in judgment, your courts are corrupt. You don't call anyone in righteousness. You don't conduct yourselves righteously in calling. And that's, in general, what it means to do something in righteousness. It means to do that thing in a righteous way. Now, I can see how you could call a court case in righteousness. There's a real crime to be judged, and we're going to judge it according to the law. Or you could fail to do that. You could miscall the court. But what's it mean for God to call his servant in righteousness? For God to call his servant in a righteous way? What's righteousness mean? Fundamental sense of this Hebrew term when it occurs. Tzedek, tzedakah. Verbal forms of it, is conformity to a standard. There is a standard, and I meet the standard. That's what tzedakah is. It's meeting the standard. You can see that most clearly in Leviticus, when Leviticus talks about you must have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. What does it mean? How can a measure or a weight be just? You go into the marketplace and someone says, I want to buy an ephah of grain. And so what do you got a basket there. And you say, here's my ephah. I'll fill it up with grain and I'll give it to you for a shekel or whatever the price is. Okay, what would it mean for that ephah to be unjust? It's too small. Somewhere there was a notion of what the right size ephah was. And a just ephah is one that conforms to the standard. A just balance is a weight that's even. Just weights. If it says a shekel, it's a shekel. It's not too light and it's not too heavy. It's a shekel. It conforms to the standard. So when God calls his servant in righteousness, God conducts himself according to the standard. He calls himself in righteousness. Valerie's shaking her head. She's saying, you're not helping me any. What standard is God subject to? What standard is there that you can hold God to? Only himself. That's right, Dave. only himself. There is no standard outside of God except that which he imposes upon himself. When God says, I'm going to do something, that's the only standard that you can hold him to. And what has God been saying ever since Genesis chapter 3? He talked about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent with its heel. And all down through the Old Testament, he promises that one day he's going to send a deliverer to deliver his people. God has made a commitment. And now he says to his servant, I have called you in righteousness. I am going to conform to my own standard. I'm going to fulfill my promise. He's presenting the servant as the fulfillment of God's promise to deliver his people and bring the Redeemer. So that's what God has done. He has called him, summoned him. Now, I will do three things for you. I will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. First, I'll hold your hand. Back in chapter 41, he said to the servant, I am the Lord thy God, holding thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not. I'm going to encourage you. Second, I will keep thee. This is what a watchman does in protecting something. I'm going to protect you. Nobody will be able to hurt you without my permission. Perhaps this is what our Savior had in mind when he said to Pilate, you could have no power against me at all except it were given you from above. Why? Because I have the Father's promise. I will keep thee. You can't touch me unless God lets you. And then this wonderful expression, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, there are many places in Isaiah where we see people and Gentiles side by side. And almost always when we see that, I point out to you that it shouldn't be people, it should be peoples, plural. The Gentiles are the nations, and very often that is paralleled with the Amim, the peoples, the different peoples. A people describes a group from a point of view of its culture or its ethnicity. Nation or Gentile, goy, describes them as a political entity and their political institutions. So the two different perspectives on the same thing. And almost always, peoples and Gentiles go together, and the King James, for some reason, doesn't like the word peoples, so it leaves it as people. Here, though, the singular is correct. There are only three places in Isaiah that we have this. I'm giving you for a covenant of the people, singular, for a light of the Gentiles, plural. Now, what does that tell you about the servant's role? Well, he comes, first of all, to the people as a covenant. Who is the people? His people. Who's that? The Jews, Israel. He comes first, and it's interesting, not just to make a covenant, but as a covenant. I'm not sure in what sense a person can be a covenant, but I will remind you that the expression for making a covenant means literally to cut a covenant, referring to what you do to the sacrifice. And if in cutting the sacrifice you cut the covenant, perhaps this is presenting him as the covenant sacrifice. And then he's coming to bring light to the Gentiles. Back in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, we read three times how he was bringing judgment to the Gentiles. That is, bringing them the knowledge of God's law so that they could serve God according to his law. And once you see this contrast between the people and the Gentiles, I think you can understand these verses in the New Testament a little better. On the right-hand side, you see what Simeon said in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought the infant baby Jesus, to the temple and to present him to the Lord. And Simeon took him in his arms and he said, Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, plural, and the glory of thy people, Israel. He makes it explicit. But you see where Simeon gets this? Simeon's been looking for the deliverer. We're told that he was looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so he was studying the passages in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah. He was studying Isaiah 42. And he was, I want this one who's going to be a light to the Gentile, who's going to be the covenant for the people, And, oh, here he is. And so he actually quotes this verse in speaking of our Savior's coming. So what God has done for the servant is, first of all, to call him in righteousness, that is, in fulfillment of God's promise. What he will do is to hold his hand to encourage him, to keep him, that is, protect him from unauthorized harm. His mission did include dying, but that was with God's permission. That was under God's purpose. So that's not a failure of God's promise to keep him. And then, because of his work, to give him for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And now we have in verse 7 the amplification of that, the purpose for which he comes. To open the blind eyes, he says. Well, we're bringing light to the Gentiles by bringing them God's judgments. So that's like opening their blind eyes. They weren't able to see. Our Savior may have had this in mind in John 9 when he says, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." It goes in both directions. There's a second part to this promise as well, and that is to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So he's not only going to open blind eyes, but he's going to bring prisoners out of the prison house. Blindness can be organic. Something's wrong with your eyes. You've got cataracts. Or your optic nerve has been damaged. Or it can be due to the fact that there's no light around. You're just locked up in a dungeon somewhere and no light comes in. You can't see anything. And so here he's going to fix the second form of darkness, to bring the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I'm going to release them from their bondage. The first stage of fulfilling this was when Israel came back from Babylon. They were in bondage. God brought them out of bondage. But that was something done for the people, not something that brought light to the Gentiles. So there's a further fulfillment of this promise. And the New Testament makes it clear, I think, that this goes beyond Babylon to describe our blessing as well as our ministry. First of all, this verse prophesies our blessing, that we have been brought out of the prison. Our blind eyes have been opened. When our Lord in the synagogue in Nazareth stood up to teach, he read from the scroll Isaiah 61 verse 1, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." That's Isaiah 61, but it's the same thought that we have here. Deliverance and recovering of sight. Interestingly, the Hebrew in Isaiah 61 only has deliverance. It doesn't have the recovering of sight, but the Septuagint does. He's quoted here in the Septuagint, although he would have been reading in the Hebrew. And, of course, it's very much in line with what we have in chapter 42. Hebrews 2:15 reminds us that our Lord came to deliver those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were imprisoned. And Peter may have this verse in mind when he says in the second chapter of his first epistle, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He's brought you out of the prison house. So this verse describes our privilege, our blessing. We have been delivered from bondage. The Lord Jesus has brought light to us as Gentiles so that we can see, and delivered us. But it also describes something more. In looking for New Testament parallels to this passage, I came across Acts chapter 26. Turn with me there, if you will. And the more I looked at Acts chapter 26, the more parallels I saw with what's going on here in Isaiah 42. I think it's inescapable that God in Acts 26, for it is the Lord who is speaking here, inescapable that he is alluding to Isaiah 42. I'll begin reading here. Paul is defending himself to Agrippa, King Agrippa, when he's in jail in Caesarea. In verse 14, we were all fallen to the earth. I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I've tried to put the two passages parallel to each other here so that you can see the similarities. First of all, the Lord Jesus says, I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister and a witness. And at the end of verse 17, I send thee. What did he say to the servant back in Isaiah 42? What did God the Father say to the Son? I, the Lord, have called thee, and I give thee for a covenant of the people. God is commissioning the Son to go. And now Jesus turns to Paul and says, Paul, I want you to go. I've called you. I'm going to send you forth. There was a promise. God promised his servant back in Isaiah 42, I will keep thee. I will protect thee. Nobody will be able to hurt thee. What does God say, or what does the Lord Jesus here say to Paul in verse 17? Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. I'm going to put you in a position where a lot of people are going to hate you. I am going to deliver you from them. I'm going to protect you. Now, we have this wonderful joining of the people and the Gentiles in Isaiah 42. The pairing that Simeon caught attention. The light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And what does the Lord Jesus say to Saul? He says, I'm going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles. You're going to be exposed both to the people, that is Israel, and to the Gentiles, to the pagan nations. And they're both going to hate you. And so I'll deliver you from both of them. But again, the echo of Isaiah chapter 42. What is his mission? To open the blind eyes. To open their eyes, verse 18. Isaiah 42:7, to open the blind eyes. Paul, like his Savior, was to be a spiritual ophthalmologist. He's going to open the blind eyes. He says to Saul, to turn them from darkness to light. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 42, he speaks about bringing out them that sit in darkness. Bring them out of the darkness. Bring them into the light. The light, of course, comes from verse 7 in Isaiah 42, for a light of the Gentiles. And the prison motif in verse 7 is reflected in the fact that these people are currently, Acts 26:18, under the power of Satan. They're held bonded in bonds by Satan. Now, this is remarkable. These words describe the coming of the servant, the Messiah. Here the servant comes to Paul, and in almost the same words with which he was commissioned, he says to Saul, okay, this is what I want you to do. Now, Saul is not denying here that the word's primary application is to the Messiah. Go down a few verses in Acts 26, down to verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first and should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. There's the people Gentiles again. And who's doing that in verse 23? Well, that's the Messiah. So Paul knows perfectly well that this text in its initial application, is to the Messiah. And yet, he's reporting to Agrippa that when he was sent forth, the Messiah sent him forth under the same terms that he himself was sent into the world, enjoying the privilege of God's protection, with a message to carry both to Jew and to Gentile, to open their blind eyes, to bring them out of darkness into light, to deliver them from bondage. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised at this after all, because at the end of John's Gospel, what did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. It's really kind of neat, because the servant of the Lord is initially Israel, it's the nation. And God brings that whole thing down to a focus in one person, Jesus Christ. And he is the servant of the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Because now every one of our Savior's disciples becomes, what does Paul call himself in his epistles? A bond servant of Jesus Christ. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Paul speaks about filling up in his body that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. We are the body of Christ. We are carrying out the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that you read here about the Savior's ministry, you should take that as an indication of what our responsibility is. We enjoy that privilege of being called by God. He holds our hand. He protects us. He keeps us. We don't need to be afraid when we exercise the work that he's given us to do. And that work is to bring light to those who are in darkness, to speak to both Jew and Gentile about him, and to deliver those who are in bondage from their bondage, the bondage that they are in, to Satan. As I say, the prophecy cannot be taken as fulfilled entirely in Israel coming out of Babylon. That didn't enlighten the Gentiles and deliver them from bondage. It delivered Israel from bondage. But the true fulfillment awaits the new covenant, and we live in the good of that now. Well, if we go back to our overview, we've now completed God's second prophecy about the servant. And he's going to go on to talk about his dealings with his people in verses 10 through 17. But before he does, we have to pay attention to verses 8 and 9 here, which he's inserted. These sound like they come right out of the middle of the challenge sections of this passage. I am the Lord, he says. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So we're going to beat up on the idols some more. But first, I want you just to pause on that expression, I am the Lord, that is my name. Oh, yeah, okay. I am Jehovah, sure, all over the Bible, right? So why are you making a point of it here? Why emphasize that that is your name at this particular point? Well, the name Jehovah does occur throughout the Scriptures. But the phrase, Ani Adonai, I the Lord, or I am the Lord, is not very evenly distributed. It's rather erratically distributed. And you got to forgive me, okay? I'm a scientist and an engineer, so I like to draw graphs. So I drew a couple graphs. So the graph on the top left here, the height of all these bars, to get the height of the bar, you count the number of times that the phrase Ani Adonai occurs in whatever your unit you're looking at, then you divide it by the number of words in that unit. So if Ani Adonai were a single word, this would be the percentage of words either in the book or in the chapter, depending on which plot you're looking at, that is reflected here. Now, on the Adonai, two words. It's not one word. So this is like half the percentage. But that's okay. Look how uneven the distribution of this expression is over the Old Testament. We see just a little bit in Genesis, two instances of it in Genesis, not very much. And then it begins to rise up in Exodus. And then we see it quite a bit in Leviticus, where it's given as the motivation for God's commandments. And then some in Numbers. And then we're down in the valley. A little bit in Deuteronomy. Nothing in Joshua. We've got one or two in Judges. Nothing in Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, we don't have anything. We do have it in 1 Kings. And a little bit. And then nothing until we get to Isaiah. And then Isaiah sticks way up. 21 times. 22 times in Isaiah. So Isaiah is picking this phrase up. It's not something that everybody uses every day. He's going back to the Pentateuch for the implications of this title. I'm going to show you some of those references in just a moment, but before I do, look at the other plot. Here I've plotted the frequency of this term in the chapters of Isaiah, again, normalized by the length of the chapters, so you don't get misled by a small chapter or a long chapter. It's all evened out. And it occurs once in chapter 27, which is the concluding aria in the Cantata of Praise that ends the burdens, where God sings a song for his vineyard, speaks of the restoration of the vineyard. And then all the other occurrences are in chapters 40 through 46 in this section that we're studying now. What's the significance of this very unevenly distributed expression, I am the Lord? Well, I'm going to read you some verses from the Old Testament where it occurs. The first instance is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. God says to Abraham, I am the Lord that did what? That brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. I am the Lord which brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. The next reference, again in Genesis, is 28:13. Jacob is fleeing from Esau. He's camping overnight at Bethel. God appears to him in a dream and says, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And then we don't hear any more of this expression until Exodus chapter 6. When God appears to Moses, this is Exodus 6. I'll read quite a few verses here. You might want to follow along. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now in those three passages that I read, Genesis 15, Genesis 28, Exodus chapter 6, did you hear anything that's repeatedly associated with this title? To Abraham, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. To Jacob, on his way to Haran, on his way as an exile, I am the Lord, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it. And Israel in captivity in Egypt, four times in those verses, God says, I am the Lord. In verse 4, he says, I establish my covenant with your fathers to give them the land of Canaan. And now, verse 8, I will bring you into the land. Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, as it's pronounced if you're reading it in Hebrew. That is God's covenant name, the name of his covenant with Israel. And it is intimately tied up with the people and the land. The promise that he made to the fathers is to give them that land. Notice, this is not the covenant of Sinai, which is done away. This is the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which Paul says in Galatians can't be done away by the covenant of Sinai. It's a promise to give them the land. And that's bound up with his covenant name, Jehovah. And so now, can you understand why in chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah, this expression should become so common? I am the Lord. I am Lord. For whom is this written? For a nation in bondage in Babylon, in distress in Babylon. And what is God saying unto them? You're there because of your sins. I chastened you. I put you into captivity because of your sins. But I am the Lord. What comes along with that statement?
The land is going to be yours.
I'm going to bring you back. Here's how you might paraphrase this. I am the Lord. That was the name by which I brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to live in the land. That was the name by which I reassured Jacob, running from his brother, that he would come home to the land. That was the name by which I brought Israel out of their bondage in Egypt back into the land. That is the name by which I will bring you back from Babylon, back from your dispersion, into the land. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. All the gods of Babylon can try. All they want to keep you there, they will not be able to succeed. I am more powerful than they are. I am the Lord. That is my name. And in the end, I will be glorified. Yes, right now, you're in Babylon. You think of me as beaten, as defeated, because the gods of Babylon have conquered me. That's why you're in Babylon. No, no, no. I let you go. I slew you. I divorced you and I slew you. I caused you to be stoned, Ezekiel said. But after 70 years, a generation has died. A new generation comes. I am the Lord. I will bring you back. And in support of his claim, he goes back to the argument that he made in the first part of these chapters. How can you be sure that I am more powerful than these idols, that I will overcome the graven images? Behold, the former things are come to pass. Do you remember? Back in chapter 39, I said to Hezekiah, all that is in thine house shall be carried to Babylon. Do you remember that? Here you are sitting in Babylon, in captivity. Think, remember, I told Hezekiah, everything in your house is going to be carried to Babylon. I foretold the future. I told Hezekiah, of thy sons shall they take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Remember, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. That's the coming of Cyrus and the return. I'm making new prophecies now. The idols can't do that. They couldn't prophesy in the past. They can't prophesy now. But I have prophesied, and it has come true. I am the Lord. Don't lose hope. And of course, that promise goes well beyond just the residence in the land. It goes to the work that he has given his servant to do. If he's able to bring Israel back to the land, then he's able to bring forth his servant to open the blind eyes and bring the prisoners out of the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He's done that for us. We know that's his power. And brothers and sisters, he's able to do that with those to whom we speak. Don't be weary in well-doing. As you interact with those that God has given you, as you're ready to give an answer to every man, a reason of the hope that's in you, God is still in the business of opening blind eyes, of bringing light to the Gentiles, and helping the people to see their covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pause there for now, and next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at God's care for his people in verses 10 through 16 and the closing of this section. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant. Thank you for his perfect obedience, Father, to you, fulfilling the commission you gave him. Indeed, confident in your protection, but Lord, willing to suffer when it was your will for him to suffer as our covenant sacrifice. Father, as we contemplate that you have now made us his servants, and that our task is to carry out the work that he did, Help us, Lord, to obey you with the same zeal and steadfastness that he did. Help us, Lord, to be thankful to you for your deliverance. And should it be your purpose for us to suffer for you, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen us so that we can bear a good witness. And in that context, Lord, we do think of those around the world who in their testimony for the Lord Jesus are being forced to share his sufferings. We pray that you would uphold them today, strengthen and encourage them. And through their testimony, Father, may light come to darkened eyes. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a portion of Psalm 107. Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High, bound in iron and in woe, shades of death and darkness nigh. The picture that the psalmist depicts is of sinners against God who are bound, who are in captivity. And very much the kind of imagery that Isaiah is drawing on here. So let's turn to Psalm 107, in particular, verses 6 through 8. Rebels who had dared to show. When you have it, stand, please, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.